Turn with me again to the book of Daniel this morning, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 2, let's hear the word of God. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes, with their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your grace this morning as we are privileged to open your word. Ask that your Holy Spirit will indeed illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive. We thank you for it. Amen. You know, the one subject in school that held so much promise but was so often a letdown was history. You know, I always started a school year looking at history thinking, man, this is going to be great. You're really going to learn some things in here. But more often than not, the classes devolved from what could have been to merely just dates and places and people with unusual names. History is a broad subject, but within that broad subject, there's so many specifics, so many little avenues that you can go down. If you want to study world history, there's one direction you can go. You can find books and articles and things about world history. Or maybe you want to study United States history or Ohio history. That takes you down a whole different avenue. And then there's church history, which again will take you down a different corridor to obtain the information that you look for. One thing that's important for us to recognize is that all history is ordained by God. And if you are a Christian, whatever history you're studying, whatever direction you're going, you're going to do that from a worldview, hopefully, that reflects your Christian faith. And that's how you approach it. We can be confident that the history that we learn from God's Word is reliable history. Daniel, this fellow who has a book named after him, the main character of this book, was not only a Bible character, but he was a real historical figure. He was a flesh and blood man who actually lived. He was a prophet of God. And God used this man mightily. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all kind of a unit. And we've pieced them down a little bit. We break them down to tackle each section of this one vision. Remember in 10, he starts out, Daniel has had this 3 weeks of mourning and fasting and given himself to deep, dedicated prayer. And then God sends the angel to him. God sends Gabriel to speak with him as he's walking along the banks of the Tigris. And after his initial reaction to this angel, yeah, he kind of takes a step back and he receives the message that Gabriel has for him. He's able to see this vision with much greater clarity. It's plainer to him than the visions that he'd seen before. Remember before, earlier on, the vision came to him and he saw a ram and a goat and all these horns and all these things. And they're odd notions, which required God to be revealing things to him on a different way. Here, it's like God's not wasting time. He's giving him the information with plainness, with clarity. He says, after Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, after he would pass, there would be three more Persian kings. And then a fourth king would come on the scene, who would be wealthier, who would be far richer than all of his predecessors. This king would be Xerxes I, who incidentally was the husband of Esther. This is the fourth king that Daniel is talking about. He was a great king, and under his leadership, Persia excelled. They grew, they expanded, and he was feeling pretty good about himself. At the same time, the Grecian Empire was growing, but and Xerxes felt like, you know what? He wanted to have a little bit of that too, which was a downfall for him. When he approached Greece to do battle with them, he lost. Now, oddly enough, that wasn't the end of the Persian Empire, because there were several kings who followed Xerxes, but none of those kings were mentioned by God in this vision to him, to Daniel. The next king that is identified is this mighty king who arises, and he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This king which he speaks of here is Alexander the Great. Alexander was a mighty king. He was a young king. And he did pretty much whatever he wanted. He had great success in all of his battles. But he died. He had the experience of victory in his life. He, you know, to be 32 years old and be pretty much the king of the world, his world, that's amazing. A lot of young people would love to have that kind of power at the age of 32. But he died. You see, he had the same pronouncement on his life that each of us have on our lives. It is appointed unto us once to die, and after this, the judgment. Alexander died, and his kingdom was divided between his four generals. The scripture says that it was broken, and it was divided up toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. You see, Alexander's family didn't inherit the kingdom. His generals got the kingdom. And it wasn't according to how he had ruled. It was split up. Now, when we come into this passage of Daniel, when we come into this chapter, and we start to read through it, what it seems like is what we've entered a period of just unending wars. But what we're really seeing as we go through here is the truthfulness of God. And we see the accuracy of his prophecy. There were some men in the past who, as they've gone through this section of Daniel, they'll say, well, this couldn't possibly have been written when it appears to have been written. Because the prophecy has such minute accuracy that this section of the book, obviously, it had to be written after the fact and then put in. But that's not the way it worked. God is revealing himself as God through Daniel. He's saying, look, I'm telling you the way it is, or the way it will be. Daniel doesn't understand. Daniel's just taking it in. He's writing it down. He's being true to his office. These things are not going to happen for some time yet in front of him, or after him, rather. There are two kingdoms that are spoken of here, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. These were formed by Alexander's generals. The kingdom of the south is based in Egypt, and they're called the Ptolemies. The northern kingdom, based in Syria and Babylonia, are called the Seleucids. And these guys just don't get along. You know, I mean, they're next door neighbors, but they don't care for each other too much. You know, they're always looking to see what the other guy has, and they're always trying to get involved in each other's business. And if there was a way that the one could conquer the other, they would gladly do it. But they're, you know, it doesn't happen. They both get frustrated because they can't beat each other up. So there comes a point where they decide, well, we might as well not fight each other. Let's be allies. Let's get along. In verse 6, it says, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. Ptolemy II, who is the king of the south, sends his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus II, king of the north. Seems like a good deal. Seems like it's a great way to become true allies. We have these marital type of agreements. Problem is, Antiochus already has a wife. Her name was Laodice. And she had a couple of kids. But Antiochus, being the pragmatic king that he was, didn't let that bother him. He said, what we'll do is I'll just divorce Laodice and disown the kids. And so when Berenice comes up, I can marry her and we can live happily ever after. We have a great relationship now between the kingdoms. Life will be good. Well, suppose, ladies, you were Laodice. You got wind that your husband was going to give you the boot so he could marry this young girl from down south. Up south, down south, something. Yeah, depends on your perspective. Well, she found out about it. And she said, listen, I like life as a queen. I like the notion that my kids are going to inherit a kingdom at some point. And so she did what all good wives would do. She had Antiochus and Berenice poisoned. So that plan was not going to work. At the same time, Berenice's father dies. And so somebody has to be a king somewhere. And so her brother assumes command. A branch from her roots is the one who arises in his place. And he shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, and their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. These are historical facts. These can be found other places than the Bible. And yet, Daniel receives this word from God, and he writes it down a long time before they ever come to pass, with such great accuracy. God is true to his word. He always has been, and he always will be. We can have, as Christian people, great confidence in the Word of God as it applies to our lives. The first 20 verses of this chapter, they focus on real kingdoms, and they give us a general view of the world. What we see going on between these two kingdoms is the condition of men. Men are constantly struggling for power. Men are always chasing after the wind, but they never catch it. And what is it that they gain for their efforts? Solomon, writing in the Ecclesiastes, nails it down to one word. It's vanity. They labor, they run, they chase, they grab, they snatch, they do whatever they can. They get nothing that is permanent and lasting. The content of this prophecy covers more than 150 years. Daniel will not be living when these things take place. So how does it help him now in 536 BC? How does God's word for the future help him now? For the Jewish people, that he is passing this message on to, it gave them a perspective regarding the hardships that they were currently enduring. Remember, they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem. They were trying to see the temple rebuilt and brought back to its glory. And they had men who did not want to see that happen and invoked hardship upon them. Sometimes, you know, it's difficult for all of us. But here's the Jewish people coming out of exile, trying to get things right, and the forces that be, he said, are working against them. But what this message to Daniel says to the Jewish people at that time is that, you know what, the things that you're going through are not particularly unique. They're not necessarily unusual. There are things that you deal with now that you're going to deal with later. It's going to go on. As much as we want sweetness and light, as much as we like to have a life of marshmallows and daisies, it's not that way.
You'll get it, Nick. It'll be okay.
They would need to endure with patience. They would need to just live their lives according to the will of God, according to the Word of God, patiently doing what it is that they needed to do. Enduring the hardship. This is a lesson from history. And we need to learn it. The kingdoms of this world often seem to us as overwhelming. fact of the matter is that sometimes they seem so powerful to us, excuse me, that we're either tempted to bow down and give in, or we run a temptation of trying to use the worldly power to do God's work. Sometimes we might deceive ourselves into believing that, you know what, if we only can conquer politically, we can hasten God's kingdom. As if we control God's timetable. As of late, we've been reminded a couple of times that God would build his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. It's important for us as we endure daily, as we go through the things that we have to go through, it's important for us to remember that this world, the kingdoms of this world, cannot destroy God's work. They cannot. Whatever they want to try and make you believe, they cannot destroy God's work. But neither can they establish it. God alone declares the end from the beginning. He alone controls the affairs of men. Many of us, all of us, I'm guessing, at some time or another, have had times in our lives that are just hard to understand. We seem like we're in the middle of something that is just completely out of our control. We're in like a great big ball, and somebody else is rolling it, and we're dancing around trying to keep upright, and we don't have a say. It just seems like it's going on. You know, you might work somewhere where decisions are made by some guy in his ivory tower that are thousands of miles away. Maybe his decision was, you know what, our company needs to downsize and you are expendable. I don't get it. I don't have any control. These things are happening all around me and I don't have a say. Our freedoms are threatened because there's some faceless bureaucrat who decides that we the people just can't be trusted. You're not eating right. I know you want a cheeseburger, but you need a piece of kale. And so we enact that into law. You shall no longer eat cheeseburgers, you'll eat kale. Things are happening like that, man. Or in a different direction, sometimes a disease attacks us that we've never heard of. Nor do we have any way to guard against it. It's in times like those that we get a shock, that the reality comes to us is just how small we are in this world. If you haven't had an experience like that, just sit back because you will. And when it happens, how are you going to react? What are you going to do? We like to think in the ideal Christian world that when these things occur, we're not going to be fazed. But the truth of the matter is, in the real world, we might get taken back a step or two for a minute. Not for the long term. But we might just say, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Why is that? What's going on with that? We need to take a breath. We need to step back a minute. And we need to understand that all things, great or small, there's nothing that God does not know about. And that only are they known by God. They are ordained by God and are under the complete control of His sovereign power. Our confidence is in Him. Our confidence has to be in Him. If it's not, we'll go nuts. Luke, writing in Acts chapter 4, an account of Peter, 27th verse, he says, "For truly," speaking of Jesus, "for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You see, even in our Lord's lifetime, these people thought they were doing something. The big shots of the world. Herod, the king of Judea, and Pontius Pilate, the governor, they're getting together. They say, you know what, we got to satisfy these loudmouthed Jewish folks. We got to put this fellow to death. We don't want to do it. We're going to wash our hands of it. But we got to do this thing. And they thought, you know what, they thought simply that they were sacrificing a man. But not one thing that they did, not one decision, not one action that they took, not one idea that came into their head was foreign to God's plan. Everything that occurred to our Lord was by design. Evil men with evil plans still managed to carry out God's purpose. God's purpose. And His purpose was to redeem a bride for Himself, and no man could stop it. He alone is sovereign. I finished this morning by reading from the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter. The 6th verse says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." He says, "I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Whatever ideas men get, they're foolishness. They have no power of their own. He is sovereign. He chides. God chides. He says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Go ahead. You say what's going to be. You show me. You just lay it out there for me. You tell me how it's going to be. There are lessons that we can learn from history. The greatest lesson is God is sovereign in all. Let's pray.